We've been in the midst of a study of the what's this often called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the largest section of teaching, the longest sermon in a sense of Jesus that's recorded in all the Bible in chapters 5 through 7. And so we're in the middle of that. We've been in here for quite a while. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 of Matthew 6. And if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn there and keep it open. We'll read it as we go through together this morning. But please keep that open because we're going to constantly be going back to the passage throughout our time. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to use the one that's in front of you there in the pew. And if you just take that Bible, it's on page 811. But let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, and Father, to be able to look at your word, Father, to be able to see principles that are timeless, principles that were true when they were spoken, and Father, that they're just as true today. Father, principles that speak truth to our culture and into our hearts. Father, thank you for the things that you continue to teach me, and I pray now that you get me out of the way, and Father, that you use me through you, through your Holy Spirit, to somehow communicate not my opinions, not my ideas, but Father, that through me somehow you would communicate the timeless truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would speak this morning. Meet us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain things that, we often talk about truisms in a culture that, you talk about, people quote, and they say, well, we know this is true. One of the truisms regarding money especially that I think that we often quote is money can't buy happiness. I mean, how many times have we heard that? How many times have we said that? And although we have heard it many times, and I think even most Americans would say that we agree with it, I think that deep down we have to question whether we really believe it or not. You see, even as I thought about it, I looked at some of the quotes, not only with that quote, but about it. And there were numerous other quotes, most of which were presented with some humor, but I think also reflected a lot of how people really feel about that idea. Does money buy happiness? For example, some people have said this. People say money can't buy happiness, but poverty sure ain't going to help either. And so we laugh, because we know that there's that idea, money can't, but that doesn't help. It's better than the alternative. Or somebody has said pretty much the same idea this way. Money can't buy happiness, but somehow it's much more comfortable to cry in a Lamborghini than on a bicycle. Another quote that's been attributed to a number of different people that I think reflects what many people really believe is this. Money can't buy happiness. It can, however, rent it for a little while. And we think that. It's like, well, it may not do it, but we'll get that moment, that momentary thing, and that's what we're seeking after. Let me give you one more quote, and I think this probably is the truest reflection of what most people feel, and it's simply this. Money can't buy happiness. Maybe money can't buy happiness, but I think it's only fair to give me some and let me learn that lesson for myself. We think that. And when you look at that and you say, what is it that we really believe? What do we believe as individuals? What do we believe as a culture? And I think one of the best demonstrations of maybe what we really believe about the link between happiness and money as far as a culture is the explosive growth of various state lotteries across the country. State lotteries are actually a relatively new phenomenon. I mean, we're so used to it now, we think it's existed for forever. But even in Ohio, which was one of the first states to approve a lottery, that was only in 1974. And at that point, it was something that was very small. And so it's not only something that is, that is relatively new, but the growth over the last couple of decades has been incredible. Currently, there are 43 states that have state lotteries, and it's estimated that about 50% of all Americans regularly play the lottery. Now, this is amazing. In 2014, Americans spent over $70 billion playing the lottery. Now, to give you an idea of how much that is, people spent more money playing the lottery last year than they spent on books, on video games, on tickets for movies, and on tickets for sporting games combined. And that's a huge amount of money. $70 billion, it works out to an average of about $300 per adult. And if you say that only about 50% play regularly. That's an average of about 600 of the people, $600 for the people that play regularly. And that's the average. There's people that play, you know, spend a whole lot more. Now, that's in spite of the fact that we all know that the odds against us winning are almost, you know, it's almost impossible to win. I mean, you probably have heard some of the things they talk about our odds. A lot of people quote, you know, you're 20 times more likely to be struck by lightning than you are to win the lottery. I found an interesting one. You're 6 times more likely to be eaten by a shark, not bitten, eaten by a shark, than to win the lottery. You know, I mean, the chances of us winning are astronomical. So why do we spend so much money on something that we know that is nearly impossible? Because I think Americans love money, and we believe that if we win the jackpot, then all our problems are going to be solved and that we'll live happily ever after. Basically, we do it because we believe that money can buy happiness. And this is a chance to discover happiness. But you know, what's interesting is that there have been numerous studies that have looked at the lives of people who have won the lottery. And they all find the same thing, that it actually makes people more miserable. That when you look at what happens in people's lives, it doesn't bring them happiness, it actually destroys them. Just for example, I mean, there's a lot of things we can look at this. They say that people that have won the lottery, within 5 years, over 80% have gotten a divorce. And again, these are people that are winning tens of millions of dollars. Within 5 years, a third of them are bankrupt, which is amazing. And you think, how in the world does it happen? And so we have to ask, when we look at this, when our culture talks about money and the way that we view money, and do we believe that it buys happiness? And if we do, is it possible that if we're chasing after all these things, that maybe our culture's view of money is wrong? Maybe, in a sense, we're blind to the truth. Maybe we don't see the reality. And if our culture is blind when it comes to issues of money, and we're all children of the culture, we live in that culture, we have to ask ourselves, do we see things right? Or are we impacted by our culture's view as well? You see, when it comes to the issue of finances, we shouldn't be surprised that we don't see these things clearly, because that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. The passage we're looking at this morning is Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. If you have your Bibles open, please follow along with me as I read this with you. It starts off and it says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now I want to skip down to verse 24 because I want you to see that the whole theme of this whole section is about money. In verse 24 he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now here's why I put these in between, because I want to start by looking more clearly at verses 22 and 23. And at first, we look at this out of context, and it may not be obvious that it's about money. But when you see that the whole passage is about money, it's surrounded by him talking about money. Clearly what he says here is he's talking about the issue of our view of finances. Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now the illustration here is this. You know, you can be in a light and you're in a room and it's full of light. And what happens is you can see what's happening. You can see where you're going. You know, you can make decisions. You can walk around without stepping on things or without stubbing your toe. And you can make good decisions. But if the room is dark, suddenly, in that darkness, we're prone to trip, we're prone to fall, we're prone to struggle with things. But even beyond that, what if the room is full of light, but our eyes are bad in some way? That our eyes have somewhat been corrupted. If we're blind, that even though there's light there, there's something to be seen, if our eyes aren't working properly, suddenly we can't bring that in. And it's not only that we can't bring it in, but if we can't see properly, it impacts everything that we do. Because what we see informs all of our organs. It informs all of our body as far as the decisions that we'd make. See, what he's teaching us here is that money has a power. It has a power to blind us. To blind us to be able to, so that we can't see. In a sense, to put our whole life into darkness. And he goes on to describe, really, when you look at this, it has a power to blind us in two different ways. First of all, it can blind us to its influence in our lives. Think about it this way. You know, most of the sins that we commit, we're aware of them when we commit them. So when you're lying, you know you're lying. You know, if you're lusting, you know you're lusting. If you lose your temper and you say things that, you know, that are wrong and that attack the other person, you know that you acted out of anger and you regret that. But what about money sins? What about when it comes to issues of greed or covetousness or things like that? Jesus, in multiple places, talks about these money sins in such a way that he says that they hide from us. They, in a sense, make us blind so that we can't even see what's happening. We can be guilty of these sins and we don't even know it. Let me give you another example of this. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, look what Jesus said. He said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness." The word here, covetousness, means the lust to have more. And here's what he's saying. It's, you know, when we look at covetousness, here's the problem. Is that this covetousness, is this lust to have more, it's almost like someone who's thirsty and that goes to the ocean and drinks salt water. And what happens is that for a brief moment, it may seem to satisfy, and we need to take things in, but the more that we try to, you know, quench our thirst by taking in the salt water, the more it makes us thirsty. And so what happens is we drink again and again until our thirst kills us. And here's what he's saying. If we define our happiness in material ways, if we think that money will bring me happiness, and if that's our pursuit, so that we have this covetousness, so that we're driven by the lust for more as a way to find happiness, then it's going to be like we're trying to drink salt water. It's going to satisfy for a moment, but only partially satisfy. But in reality, what it happens is it drives us to a thirst to have more, so that we'll constantly have more. And I think about this. I know people that, you know, that have all kinds of blessings and wealth, and I've seen all kinds of people that are driven by this pursuit of things. And yet I've never talked to someone who has been driven by the pursuit of things, that their life has been about that, and they finally got that next thing, and they said, "Now I've got everything I want. You know, I can rest." But generally, it's they get what they want, and then they find something else that they want, because the thirst has only grown. Now, here's what we've got to realize, is that when Jesus says, okay, be aware of this sin here, but he says, now take care and be on your guard. And when he warns us to take care and be on your guard, basically he's saying, you've got to realize that here is this danger of covetousness that has the ability to destroy you, and you've got to watch out. You've got to be on your guard because it's something that hides from you. You've got to watch out because it's something that could define your heart. You don't even realize it. You see, there's a sense that this unhealthy fixation on things and pursuing things is sickness, where blindness to the condition is one of the symptoms of the condition. So that's why he has to warn us. Now think about this. Think about how Jesus describes most sins. He doesn't use this type of language against most other sins. So for example, you know, he will tell us, you know, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual temptation. But he doesn't tell us to watch out for the sexual temptation in the same way, to be on our guard. Why? Is it because adultery is not as destructive as greed or covetousness? No, it is destructive. The answer isn't because it's not as destructive. The answer is because adultery isn't as deceptive as greed. Now, he never says, you know, he says, watch out for greed. He never says, watch out for adultery. You know why? Because if you're committing adultery, you generally know that you're committing adultery, right? You know, you don't wake up next to someone and say, "You're not my wife. How did this happen?" You know, that doesn't happen. You know what's happening. You know that you're making that choice. And he says, watch out for these money sins because they tend to hide. We can't see it in our own hearts. Think about it. We've known people that are materialistic in our life. We look at that and we say, boy, that person is driven by money. We see people that are driven by greed. But do you know anybody that has ever felt materialistic? See, nobody thinks that they're guilty of this. Even the people that we might see it obvious in their life, they don't see it in their own lives. And likewise, we have to say, is it possible that we could be guilty and we don't know what's going on in our own heart. And I think about this even in my own pastoral ministry. Over the years, you know, I've had people that have come in, you know, 30 years, people that have come and asked for help for all kinds of struggle with temptation and sins. You know, they'll come in and talk about their bitterness or about their pride or about their problem with, you know, with lust or with sex. But I don't think I've ever had anyone come up to me and say, "Pastor, I have a problem with covetousness. I have a problem with greed." I don't think that's ever happened. You know, I'm struggling with materialism. Because no one sees it in their own heart. It's something that hides. And so he warns us, watch out, because it hides from us. See, it not only blinds us in the sense that we can't see it in ourselves, but money also has the ability and power to blind us about what's most important in life. Look again, verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the darkness in you is, if the light then is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And here's what he's saying, that when we think of the illustration, the eye is in a sense the lamp to the body, so it enlightens everything that the body does. And as the eye is to the body, so the, you know, so the heart is to the soul. And so we look at this and we say, if our eyes are in good condition, you know, we'll make good decisions with the rest of our body. You know, we'll know what to do. We'll know how, you know, where to take a step. But if we have some illness and our eyes can't see properly, if things are distorted, then it's going to mess everything up. I mean, I think about that, you know, just in simple terms. I mean, if I have a blindfold here, if I put a blindfold and I try to do something and I go around and I can't see and I say, okay, I'm going to go over, I think it was this direction, I want to go light the candle. You know, now I hope I'm going the right direction. But the chance of actually now finding that candle and finding the match and lighting the candle and not catching something else on fire, which I've been known to do, you know, the chance of doing that are kind of unlikely. Why? Because if I can't see properly, if I'm blindfolded, if there's no light coming in, nothing that's guiding the rest of my body, you see, then nothing else is going to work right. Think about it, just everything that you've done this morning has something to do with your faculty of seeing. You know, so you got up and you got dressed and you drove your car and you fixed breakfast and all those things, your eyes told you what to do. Now here's what he's saying, is that just as the eye illuminates the body, the heart illuminates our soul. And he says that we've got to realize that when we look at this, there's our heart that will illuminate our soul. And what Satan will do is that he will take the spiritual vision and he will try to throw all kinds of things into our eye, all kinds of infections, all kinds of things that will distract us, that will hurt our ability to see properly. And then when we do so, if we become blinded, then that impacts our soul. It impacts every aspect of our spiritual health. Now, again, I could think of it this way. If I pulled somebody up here and I said, okay, I'm going to use you as an illustration. You know, people always, they wonder, so why don't people ever sit in front in church? And so now I understand. It's pastors like you. You know, you're always afraid of being called up. And if I called somebody up and I said, okay, here, I'm going to blindfold you. And I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to walk you over there. I'm not going to do that today. But if I say, I'm going to walk you over there. Now, what happens is that you can't see. So at first you're going by memory. What if I spin you around a little bit? Well, now you've got to listen to my voice. And you think, well, I hope that I can trust the voice of the pastor, but what if I really want to, you know, create some humor here and really kind of get you to fall down the stair, or if I want to do, I mean, what happens? How can you really know you can trust me? And you know what happens is this, is that we sit there and we become blinded, and so we start to say, okay, whose voice can we listen to? And we listen to the world, and because everybody else is saying that, well, therefore it has to be reliable. But what if the world is taking us off of a cliff? What if we look at the results of the people that are making those decisions and we see their life isn't happy? You know, the people that win the lottery, that win the jackpot, that get everything, their life is miserable. So why should we be listening to them? Because if the light that we're relying on is darkness that's leading to destruction, then we better watch out about whose voice we're listening to. So it has the incredible power to, you know, to confuse us to what matters in life, so that we start making decisions about what matters that are all messed up. Now it also not only has the power to blind, it also has the power to reveal, to allow us to see. Look again what it says in verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where your moth and where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now here's what he's saying, is that it reveals, and in a sense, what money has the power to do, it has the power to be a mirror that reflects the true nature of our heart, the true status of our heart. You know, when you think of it, and you realize that, you know, Jesus talks more about money in his messages than any other subject. He talks a ton about money. And why is it that he was so concerned about money? You know, it wasn't that he was always taking offerings and it wasn't guilt trips or anything like that. The reason he talked about money so much is that he realized that it was a mirror of the heart. He was saying, this is an important issue. Do you want to know where your heart is? Do you really want to know? Then look at your money, look at your finances, look at your resources. Because where your money goes, what you're spending on, that reflects and makes a statement of who you are. That's a barometer. That shows the true temperature, the true nature of your heart. And it always tells the truth. Wherever our heart rests, wherever we want to, you know, if we want to know where it rests, if we want to know what it serves, what we love, then look at where we not only spend our money, where we spend it joyfully. You know, because sometimes, I've got to do this. What do we enjoy spending money on? Because all of us have things like that. All of us have things that if we get money, we love to save that up. We're excited about going and spending it there. I mean, we're all different. I mean, I take, for example, you know, let's say some people, you know, when you think of buying clothes, it's a necessity. You know, even if you, you know, I think about, you know, I've got a daughter getting married, and so we've got to go get a nice outfit and, you know, get something for the wedding. And, well, that's a necessity to me. That's something, okay, I've got to do it, and I've got to find something, and I've got to look right for that day, and it's important for her. And then you find what you want. You're like, man, do I really have to spend that much money? I can't believe how much it is. Now, that's if you're not big into clothes. For some people, they love to shop. You know, and having attractive and stylish clothing is very important. And that person will save up money, and they'll set a day aside that they can go shopping. And they'll go to the mall, and they'll be excited to spend the money. And if they find that, you know, that really nice outfit, it's like, oh man, I saved enough. I can afford to buy that. And in a sense, we're excited that we could buy that thing that's so nice and so expensive. Because that's where your love is. All of us have hobbies that we get into. And sometimes you see people in that hobby. It's like you have people that get something and they just love to spend there. They can't wait to go to that store. Man, I'm saving money and I can't wait to go to that store. I can't wait to buy that thing. Now, if you're not into the hobby, let's say if you're not into golf, you know, you look at it and you say, why in the world would anyone spend $100 to go golf at a nice club? I mean, you could go to Turkey Foot, it's $20. Why not go there? That's just as good. And why would anybody, you know, spend a couple hundred dollars for one new club, not a whole set, one new club? Why would people do that? You know, buy a ball. And if you don't love golf, you don't understand that. But if you love golf, man, that's what you're driven to do. But it's not golf. There are many things. All of us have hobbies, and we have things where it's just natural for us to go. You know, some of us will complain about spending $20 for something, and the other person, they'll be excited about spending $200 for the same thing. It's a nicer thing. Boy, I'm glad I can afford to spend this. Now, what is it saying? You see, all of us have things that we love. And our wealth, our finances, and how we spend that reflect that. It may be things. It might be family. Boy, I want to save all my money, and I go on a vacation because I love spending time with my kids. I love buying presents for my wife. We want to do that, and we save, and we're excited. And it's not only spending. I know people that will be very frugal, and they won't spend anything. But you know what? They're still driven. It's all about now saving. And they're going to, a couple times a day, they're going to check their savings, and they're going to check their investment and see how it is. They're driven by that. And see, they love money. They love the security that money brings. And here's what we have to realize. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's a truth about human nature. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's not that money is bad. It's not. But what he realizes is that we've got to realize that it reflects our heart. And spending money on these things aren't bad. It's not bad to have a hobby. It's not bad. But we have to look at it and say, what does it say about the true nature of our heart? And do we really love the things the most that we would want to love the most? See, money is just an opportunity to demonstrate our heart. It's a loudspeaker that declares where our heart is. And that's why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want to follow your money, you'll find your God. Now, to make that practical, you know what it means? It means that we have to have an accurate understanding of our heart. It means that we have to have an honest assessment of our finances. Now, part of that means temporary and eternal. Now, look at, again, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Now, part of it is very obvious. It's saying, you know, that when you look at that, what do you value? Do you value temporary things or eternal things? And understand that if we live for wealth here, you know, we're going to store things up and it's all going to pass away. You know, they say that all caskets are the same size. There aren't bigger ones to put stuff in and take it with you. And the fact is that we brought nothing into the world. We're taking nothing out. In fact, I'm reminded of the story of a man who, a very wealthy man, and he struggled with this so much. And so finally, he called three of his closest friends, and he said, I want to be able to know that I can take some of my wealth with me. And he gave them each a packet. He said, here's $250,000 cash. And what I want you to do is I want you to take this on my funeral, and you're going to be there at the very end, and I want you to put this in my casket right before you close it. Three closest friends, his pastor and his doctor and his lawyer. And sure enough, you know, at the end of the funeral, they come up, and the pastor, you know, just says a few words and puts something in and walks away, and the doctor does the same thing, and the lawyer, and afterwards, you know, the next day they're talking, and the pastor says, man, I have a confession to make. I've been really feeling guilty. I know my friend's last dying request was that I put that money in that casket. And I've been thinking about the church building program and just where we're at, and I couldn't put it all in. You know, I kept $100,000 back. I gave it to the church building program, and I just put $150,000 in. And the pastor said, boy, your honesty has convicted me. You know, I just put $100,000 in. You know, I was thinking about it, the medicine and, you know, some of the clinics that we're trying to do to help the poor, and I just couldn't put all the money in. I put $100,000 in, and I kept $150,000 back. And the lawyer sitting back nodded his head and said, man, I can't believe you. Our friend, his last dying request was that we put that money in, give it to him. And there, you, seriously, you put all the money in? I sure did, and the check is good anytime he wants to cash it. And it's true. You know, we can't take it with you, and you can try, but we can never cash the check. Now, that's part of what he's saying, but it's not all. I want you to realize that he's not just saying that we should store up treasures in heaven and you know, in heaven that moth and rust aren't going to destroy, and earth they are, so that we should try to store up things for eternal and live for eternity and deny ourselves and delay gratification for eternity. That's part of what he's saying, but that's not everything he's saying. Because what I want you to realize is that when we look at this, the whole thing is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is learning to understand the blessed life, the happy life. How do we live the blessed life now? It's teaching us about how to live that life in the here and now. And he's saying, understand that the world's wealth, all that the world offers is temporary. We can't take it with us. But it's not only that. It's that even while we're alive, even while we're here, it's going to all rust, and it's all going to pass away. It's not safe. And the thing is that life is fragile. There isn't anything that we have that isn't going to be threatened, that can't be taken away. So don't lay up treasures on earth, because if you do so, if it's all about finding happiness in the here and now and in the things that money can buy or the things that are, you know, related to this world, you're going to live a life of insecurity, because it's always going to be threatened. You're always going to be worried. And even if it's your appearance, it's going to fade. We're all getting older. We're not getting better. You know, our jobs and accomplishment, we can work and accomplish and get all these things, but then a new boss comes in. Or something changes in the market, and suddenly everything changes. You know, our family, and we said, man, family relationships are great. And it is, but you know what? We're all going to die eventually. And I can sit there and love my family, and the fact of the matter is either they're going to say goodbye to me or I'm going to say goodbye to them, and that's if the family relationship goes well. And so he says, okay, now how do we do this? I've got to look at it and say, what do I value? And I've got to say, let me look at how I'm spending my money. What if you were to give an honest assessment and look at your bank and look at your way you, where you put cash, what does it say about you? What is the loudspeaker declaring about what matters to you, what you're trusting in? When you look at that, it not only tells us what we're trusting in, but money has another power. It has a power to literally redirect our heart as well. Look what he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's not only teaching that money reflects the true nature of our heart, but it also can redirect the values. You see, if you want to know where your heart is, look at where you're spending. But we can also look at it in a new way and say, if we look at this, what we need to realize that God wants us to not only look at where we're spending, but then says, but if we start to spend differently, that can start to change our heart. Look at what he says when he says verses 19 and 20. It says, we shouldn't lay up treasures on earth. Instead, we should lay up treasures for heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you put your treasures there, your heart will go there. So I want you to realize that in the middle of this, again, what is the Sermon on the Mount about? You know, for those that were here in the beginning, if we haven't reviewed this for a while. The Sermon on the Mount is about living the blessed or the happy life. So in the very beginning, it begins with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes aren't just an introductory thought. They're literally an outline. They're saying, here's what it's about. Here's the theme. And it starts off by repeating again and again, blessed. You know, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And we talked about what some of these things mean and their ideas that are laid out within the sermon. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. They will be the ones that will discover true happiness, true satisfaction. And it's all about saying, here's how to live the blessed life. Here's how to live the happy life. And in the middle of this whole teaching about blessed, happy life in the here and now, he says, let me tell you about money. And we're going to talk about more of this next week. What I want you to see even next week is there is a link between happiness and money, but it's not the link that we think that it is. There is a link. And he says, I want you to realize that in the middle of the blessed life, there you can handle money in such a way that it contributes to you finding blessedness and happiness, or realize that it can take your life over in such a way that it takes that happiness away. And so he teaches us that if you understand that, you need to understand that you'll make decisions, but you'll make decisions putting your treasures up in the kingdom that you have the most faith in. Because ultimately, what I do is that I always spend money, and I spend my money where my heart is, and my heart is where I believe I will be satisfied. What do I think will make me happy? What do I think will bring me blessedness? See, if I believe that winning the lottery and having all that money will make me happy, then I'm going to play the lottery. If I think it's about money, if I think it's about possessions, I will be driven by trying to get the things that make me happy. But you got to realize that the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the blessed life. And where's the root of the blessed life? It's a relationship with God. It's about finding our identity in his kingdom, finding ourselves as his child, being in relationship with God, and when we have right relationship with God, that helps us put everything else in proper perspective so that we can take things like money that God gives us as a blessing and we can enjoy it and can add to our happiness. But if we take God out of that and we suddenly now find money and we try to find that being the God, the thing that ultimately brings us identity and meaning, we're trying to make that God, and it will always not only fail us, but it will bring us misery. The issue is, what do you believe? What is your God? Basically, do you have more faith in God, that a relationship with him is what God has created for you for, and if you get that right, life will work? Or do you have more faith in money, in the things of the world, the promises of the world? Whatever you believe in, you see, that's where you're going to put your resources. It's going to be a reflection of what you really believe, of what you trust. And when we understand that, we realize that once we start to say, well, I want to trust in God more. Well, then I look at that and I say, what does my money say about me? And if it says something I don't want to say, then I can start to use my money in a way that reshapes my heart. That's when we go back. And again, when he says, you know, for where your treasure is, where your heart be also. It's saying that if you want to, you get an honest assessment, but if you want to change it, then put your treasure in somewhere else and your heart will follow that. What you do is you put your money where you want your heart to be. You start to make intentional decisions that that's where I want to go. You know, we do that all the time. I think about, you know, boy, if I start to disconnect from marriage and start to disconnect, what I need to do is I need to pursue my wife. And when I start to pursue her and spend time with her and I try to, you know, do something special, I go out to a nice meal and I make her priority, you know what happens? Is when I pursue her, when I put resources into the relationship, my heart starts to be drawn towards her. That's true in my relationship with God. It's true with everything. Now, we're going to come back to more of this next week, but I want you to see that how important it is. But I'm going to leave you with a closing thought. And that is, when you look at all of this, we've got to realize that what God is trying to get to more than anything else, he calls us to a blessed life. And what is the root of the blessed life? A relationship with him. And he says to understand that he wants this relationship with us. But in the middle of this relationship with us, we've got to realize that money will try to draw our heart away. It will be something that will make us blind to what matters, to what's true, to what will bring us contentment. And he said, no, I want you to realize that don't let your money do that, but instead use it in a way that draws me to you. Why? Because God wants your heart. He wants, doesn't want your money. Now, there may be a sense that we can sit there and say, you know what, I can give God my money without giving my heart. And that's not what he wants. But there's another sense to say, boy, if God really has my heart, and it doesn't reflect at all on my money, I've got to question whether he really has my heart. And he wants my heart. He wants my heart to be after him. He wants my heart to be after the things that matter the most to him. And so when we look at this, you know what he's inviting us? He's inviting us to the blessed life and warning us against something that can distract us from that blessed life. But he said, remember that I want you to live the blessed life. And as you do that, make me first. And understand that money will distract you, it will lie to you, and the world around us will buy that lie. Don't get caught up into it. But realize that we see what our heart is telling us through our money. But then we can make decisions to literally reshape our heart so that it helps us to increasingly put our heart, put our faith, our trust, our hope, our happiness in a relationship with God. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of this time. Thank you for your word, for the things that you teach us. Father, thank you. I pray now your blessing upon each one of our hearts. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves. Father, help us to be honest so that we may be able to see through your word the true nature of our heart, recognizing that even as Jesus warned us, that we are blind to this. These sins hide in us. Father, help us to see it so that we can discover the blessings that you want us to live with. Father, I thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.